Morning, brethren and sisters and young people. Our study yesterday left off at John chapter 6. And this morning we're going to skip over chapters 7, 8 and 9 and come down to this story in John chapter 10. We said yesterday that John chapter 6 started 12 months before the crucifixion. John chapter 7 jumps another 6 months. So as we come now to John chapter 10, we are coming down into the last few weeks of the Lord's ministry. And in fact, when we get to John chapter 12, we find that we get down to the last 6 days. So that, as I said yesterday, the last half of John's gospel deals with the last week of the Lord's life. So somewhere in the period of the last few weeks, or maybe the last few months, of the Lord's ministry, he speaks to them this story of the Good Shepherd. Notice I used the word story. I was careful to avoid the word parable, because whilst the word parable does occur there in verse 6, strictly speaking, it is not a parable. John, in fact, never uses the word parable. In fact, he doesn't speak parables. The word parable, which we've got here, is not the normal word which is translated parable in the other gospel records. The word parable, incidentally, is virtually a straight transfer of the Greek word parabole, which has come straight into the English as being a parable. And I'll just read you this little note which I've got here, which comes from Brother John Carter's book, The Parables of the Messiah. He says, "A parable is a short narrative which is kept wholly separate from the ideal facts which it signifies." So the story and the facts are quite separate. This story in John chapter 10, he says, is better rendered as an extended metaphor rather than a parable. Parables generally centre around the basic conception of the kingdom of God. They do not normally enlarge on the relationship which its king bears to the separate members. So the word parable, which we see here in chapter 10, verse 6, is better rendered as allegory. The Greek word, for those who would like it for the records, is paroimia, P-A-R-O-I-M-I-A. Now, John never uses the word parabole, the word which is normally used for parable in Matthew, Mark and Luke. He never uses that word, nor do the other writers ever use this word paroimia. So to summarise it then, this particular word which has been translated here as parable in chapter 10 verse 6 only occurs here and in John chapter 16 verses 25 and 29, which we'll read, John 16 verse 29, "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs." Notice they've translated it by the word Proverbs in this place. Verse 29, "His disciples said unto him, Lo, now thou speakest plainly and speakest no proverb." So we've got it in John 10 verse 6, John 16 verses 25 and 29, and the only other occurrence in the Bible is 2 Peter 2 verse 22. So we will try and avoid calling it the parable of the Good Shepherd, although most people do. Because John's gospel, as we've seen, is quite distinct from the others. John doesn't speak about miracles, he speaks about signs. He doesn't record parables, but he does record this story of the Good Shepherd, which is better rendered as perhaps an extended metaphor, or as they sometimes translate it, a proverb. Because it's going to deal more particularly with the relationship that exists between the shepherd and the sheep. So then, we have a look at what is being said. The story itself really commences back in the closing verses of John chapter 9. Now, the whole of John chapter 9 contains what is styled the sixth sign of John's gospel. This is the curing of the blind man. Now, as a result of the curing of the blind man, there was quite a bit of family trouble that was caused. And so when we come down to some of the closing verses of John chapter 9, and we read of the sequel to the curing of the blind man and of the argument that went on between the rulers of the synagogue, the man and his parents, so that it got to the stage where his parents even disowned him, We read in John chapter 9, taking up the theme, say, from verse 30, "The man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvellous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God, and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him." Now, this little discussion here is the basis of the story of John chapter 10. And there are certain key words which we're going to note here. The first key expression is that which is found in verses 34 and 35. They cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? So the Jewish rulers cast this man out. Jesus sought him and found him, and then offered to him shelter and help and refuge and salvation. So the last three verses say, "And Jesus said, For judgment I'm come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, We see. Therefore your sin remaineth." Now, this metaphor then of the Good Shepherd is going to be based upon this story. For example, you see that expression, cast him out, there in verses 34 and 35. Well, this is exactly the same expression which we get in John chapter 10, verse 4, "And when he putteth forth his own sheep." So whereas the Jewish rulers had cast the man out of the synagogue, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to now represent himself as the true shepherd, and he is going to cast forth sheep, but in a completely different way. And the story is going to develop in a moment, and we'll see exactly how he takes out these words from chapter 9 and places them into his story in chapter 10. But before we look at the details, let's look at the overall picture first. We've got here what might be styled the allegory of the door of the sheepfold first. Now, we've got to follow this closely, otherwise we might get a little confused. There are, in fact, two metaphors being used here. In verses 1 to 10, the Lord represents himself as the door to the sheepfold. That's the first 10 verses. So forget about the idea of a good shepherd just for the moment. The first 10 verses represent the Lord as the door. Then, when we come to verse 11, the theme changes. And he now represents himself as the shepherd. So in fact there are two different themes. Although they're related, we mustn't start confusing them. So let's take the first 10 verses first of all, where the theme is the door. Now here is a man that's just been cast out of the door by the Pharisees. The Lord now is going to show him the door. And in a very beautiful way, he's going to cast him out that door too, but for a different purpose. So let the story develop it for us. John 10. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." Now this double affirmation of verily, verily, which is peculiar to John, never occurs at the beginning of a story, but it is either in continuation or to introduce some new truth. Which, of course, confirms for us that what the Lord is saying here in these opening verses is a continuation of the theme of John chapter 9. He's saying, on the basis of what you've just seen, I'm now going to give you a lesson coming from it. So it is the sequel to the sign of the curing of the blind man. And as we've said, the theme really commences back in the latter part of chapter 9. So here were the Pharisees. By their conduct towards this blind man, they'd proved themselves to be bad shepherds. But now the Lord, this man, has found the good shepherd, and the Lord is now going to show him the door. So he says in verse 1 there, that he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Now I've got a note here about eastern sheepfolds too, which is quite interesting. These eastern sheepfolds were commonly walled in with one door or with one gate. Into one of these enclosures, several shepherds might drive their flocks, leaving them in the charge of a porter who fastens the door securely from the inside and remains with the sheep all night. In the morning, the shepherds come to the door, the porter opens to them, and each calls away his own sheep. So you've got the one sheepfold, perhaps several herds of sheep in there, the porter looking after them during the course of the night, and the shepherds coming in the morning and taking the sheep out through the door. So at night they take them in the door, and in the morning they cast them out the door, both for a very definite purpose. So he says, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold is going to be someone who is a thief and a robber. Of course, there's a very direct allusion here to the Pharisees. These were people who wouldn't acknowledge the true door, because the door of the sheepfold now is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. They were trying to get in some other way. And now he's going to show to this man the real door. So verse 2 says, he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. So in the course of this allegory, therefore, the sheepfold represents the household of faith, the ecclesia, if you like. The door is Christ, we're told that in verse 7. The sheep are the members of the ecclesia. In the first instance, it was the Jewish nation, because later on in the story, he says, there are other sheep which I have, not of this fold. And he's telling us that there would be Gentiles which would be brought in. So the sheepfold itself is the ecclesia at large. The door is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the sheep are the members of the ecclesia. Who then is the porter? If the Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd, and he brings his sheep in the night hours and places them inside that ecclesia and leaves the porter there in charge to guard and to protect them until the morning, when the Lord shall return, I'm sorry, the shepherd shall return, but it's just the same, when the shepherd shall return and take them out, who then is the porter that guards them in the night hours? Well, surely God himself, Yahweh himself, is the great porter who is protecting and guiding the sheep. There's a few references to this which I'll give you here. You may like to copy them down, and we'll just look one or two of them up perhaps. Acts chapter 14, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Colossians 4, verse 3. And Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. Acts 14, 27, 1 Corinthians 16, 9, 2 Corinthians 2, 12, Colossians 4, 3, Revelation 3, verse 8. You'll find this is principally the theme of the door. For example, that first one, Acts 14, verse 27. And when they were come together and had gathered the ecclesia together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. There is God, the one who is opening the door. And of course this idea is slightly extended from our allegory here, because now the time was come when Gentiles would come in as well, in fulfilment of what the Lord was to say later on in John chapter 10. So God is the one who had opened the door of faith. And having opened the door of faith, he had opened up the way by which these people might come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are, of course, starting to overlap our theme a bit and starting to talk about the Good Shepherd. But strictly speaking, in these opening verses, the theme we must concentrate on is the door. The Lord Jesus Christ is the door. He is the means which God has provided by which the sheep might come into the fold and there come under the protection of the porter, the one who in fact opens the door for the sheep to come in. And of course, there is a very strong allusion here to the way in which the Pharisees were failing to do this. Well, we press on with our theme. And here we come now to this expression in verse 4. Let's just go back and read verse 3 again. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he casteth forth his own sheep, an allusion back to that phrase cast him out, in verses 34 and 35 of the previous chapter, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So as we've said, this phrase to put forth is the same used to describe the casting of the man out in chapter 9, verses 34 and 35. But now the true shepherd casts out sheep in a different manner. He puts them out the door, but he goes in front of them. He leads them out to pasture. They're going out the door. He's casting them out the door, but not casting in the sense of driving them out, he's leading them out. So in the night hours he brings them into the security of the ecclesia with the protection of the Father himself, and in the morning he leads them out to the pastures. This, he says, is what a true shepherd would do. And if these Pharisees were still around the place listening at this time, they couldn't have helped but get the allusion to what they had done. And so what they were doing was, they were simply casting him out to rid themselves of trouble. But the true shepherd doesn't do that. Ecclesias have been beset by trouble ever since there's been such a thing as an ecclesia. As long as we've got human beings, we've got problems. And we don't just throw them all out the door. That doesn't solve anything, really. There may be times when, of course, it is necessary to withdraw from one of the sheep, perhaps. But the lesson which is coming in this chapter, and we're only looking at this chapter this morning, and of course it's giving us one side of the story, is that a true shepherd doesn't say, well, look, let's get rid of our problem, turn our back on it, or push it out the door. No, we lead it out the door to pasture, because the extended metaphor is going to show that we must be shepherds too. The Lord is the good shepherd, but he's the example that every one of us may follow. Now, I'm starting to jump ahead a little bit too far, too fast. Let's come back just to the door for the moment, and we'll get to those other things a little later. But anyway, here is the door, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to the theme of the door. You go that way through the door for protection, and you go that way through the door for pasture. And it is the door which gives you access to both. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us access to the protection of the porter at night time and access to the pasture of the word in the daytime. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He protects us and he feeds us. And it's under the symbol of the door that the Lord presents to us this lesson. So John goes on recording the words of the Lord in verse 5 when he says, "And a stranger will they not follow, but they will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This allegory spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spoke unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Better rendered, I am the door to or for the sheep." It's not in the genitive case, it's in the dative case. It's not, he is the door of the sheep, he is the door to the sheep. And of course, that was the means by which the shepherd could come along and gain access to them. So he is the door to the sheep, or to the sheepfold. Sheep, verse 9, and shepherds, verses 1 and 2, both alike have the same door. So here the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself as the means of entry into the protection of the ecclesia and the means of access to the feeding upon the word. Of course, I suppose as we read this, we still try to work it out in some sort of a geometrical term. We picture a sheepfold and we say, now, going that way and going that way are two different directions, and one's day and one's night. Yes, fair enough, but it's an allegory. He's trying to show us there are two things which that door does. So forgetting the initial picture now of a literal sheepfold, it gives you access to two things, protection and pasture. And that, of course, is the purpose of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ecclesia provides us protection, a hope of salvation, but we must also see it as a means of access to the feeding upon the word which the Lord also provides for us. He says in verse 8, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. The present tense here indicates a reference to the Pharisees. He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. So the figure here of the door, as the one entrance to salvation, is now brought to a climax here in this 10th verse, where he shows that these other people, these Pharisees, were nothing but thieves and robbers. Well, the language couldn't be misunderstood, could it? He made his point very clear. He was out to help these people. He wanted to save them, but he spoke to them the truth. He didn't look down upon them as poor, misguided individuals that he must try and nurture carefully. He pointed out to them that they were hirelings in one place, they were thieves and robbers in another place, they were blind in another place. And that's what they were. And so the Lord made it quite clear, because the people who were listening to him only had a limited time, he only had a short time to go before his crucifixion, what was the point in trying to present the truth to these people in a way by which they could go away and say, oh, well, you know, perhaps we can still continue on in the way we are. No, he had to show them the distinction between the way of life as it was under the direction of the Pharisees, who were only leading them into darkness, and the truth that he could present. And one thing that John has showed us here is that the Lord Jesus Christ was very direct and very straight in the way in which he presented the truth. We would, in this enlightened 20th century, think that he was rude. Perhaps we've developed a rather artificial set of manners, whereby we don't say what we really think, and we consider that this is etiquette or diplomacy or whatever word we like to use. The Lord was very direct. As I said last night, it's characteristic of the nation from which he comes, that they are a very direct nation. But when it's a matter of truth and error, then how else can one present it? And so he says to the people, these are thieves and they are robbers, they are hirelings. I am the door. If you enter in with me, through me, you will be saved. And so he then proceeds into what is going to be the bulk of our study this morning, to have a look in verses 11 to 18 particularly at what is now the allegory of the shepherd. So dropping then the initial figure of the Lord being the door, the means of entry into the protection of the ecclesia, and the means of exit to the pasture, which will feed them unto eternal life, he now shows how this has to be, how there is to be the work of shepherding involved in this as well. So the theme does change slightly. Verse 11. I am the good shepherd, he says. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now they should have been very familiar with this theme of the shepherd, because the figure drawn in the scripture of God himself, of Yahweh himself, being the shepherd to Israel, was very well known to the Jewish people. There are many examples of this theme coming out in the Old Testament. One of them, which we're going to look at for a few moments now, which helps us so much in understanding John chapter 10, is that which is found in Ezekiel chapter 34. In this section of the prophecy of Ezekiel, we have what is known as the prophecies of the restoration. that particular section, which goes from Ezekiel chapter 33 through to about Ezekiel chapter 39, consists of the period known as the prophecies of the restoration. There is a very definite latter-day application in these chapters. But in the first instance, the prophet Ezekiel is directing his attention to the shepherds of his day, so much like the shepherds of the Lord's day, who were these Pharisees. And so from looking at what is initially a negative lesson, we are able to extract, of course, positive teachings as well. Because in Ezekiel 34 and in John 10, the Lord shows to us what a shepherd should not be like, and by so doing, teaches us what it should be like. And so here in Ezekiel chapter 34, we read that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds of Israel, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Now let's take first of all this word shepherd. The word shepherd comes from a root meaning to pasture, to tend, or even to associate with as a friend. A shepherd then is one who is going to provide pasture and is going to provide food for another. And he's going to tend them and he's going to look after them. Now he looks at the shepherds of Israel and he says concerning these shepherds of Israel that they weren't shepherding the flock, they were shepherding themselves. So this word feed, as he says here, this feed is the same word as the word shepherd. Rotherham translates it when he says, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel who have been tending themselves. Now, how can a shepherd feed off the flock? Well, he goes on to point out to them that these shepherds were prepared to sacrifice the flock for themselves, whereas they should have been extending their self-sacrificing devotion to the flock and carefully pasturing it or shepherding it. So here were shepherds who were using the flock to their own advantage, not thinking of the flock. And he said these are the things which these shepherds were doing. Three things. He says, you eat the fat, you clothe you with the wool, you kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. Now you see what they were doing. They were using the sheep to their own advantage. Now let's bring this immediately down to a modern day application. Here's the situation in Ezekiel's day. It's the same in the Lord's day, and it's got to be the same today because human nature doesn't change. The Lord says, I am the good shepherd. He's interested in teaching people that he is the good shepherd because they've got to be shepherds as well. Now, who are the shepherds in our ecclesias today? I deliberately asked the question like that because, having done so, I'm now going to restate the question. Tell me, who are not shepherds in our ecclesia today? Is there one member of the ecclesia that can say, this doesn't apply to me, because the shepherds are only the arranging brethren, maybe the speakers, perhaps the committee who looks after vigilance work or welfare work. But that doesn't include me, I only do something or other. No, brethren and sisters, there is not one of us, not one of us, that doesn't have a responsibility as a shepherd, not one. And Ezekiel chapter 34 presents both aspects. It looks at the ecclesia as first of all being a group of shepherds, and then later on looks at the ecclesia as being the flock. So we are both. We are at one and the same time shepherds in our responsibilities to each other, and we are sheep in our responsibilities to the great shepherd in heaven. So whilst there's a doubling up of symbols here, this is what the scripture presents. We take them individually, but initially we're looking now at shepherds. Every one of us has a responsibility of a shepherd. Now, how many of us come here because we eat the fat, we clothe ourselves with the wool, and we kill them that are fed? Do we, and it's the same question we've been asking all week, do we belong to the ecclesia because of what we can get out of it, or what we can put into it. Do we find the ecclesia satisfying? Because with the fat, it's actually better translated milk. Do we partake of the milk, which we can obtain from the other sheep, or from the sheep which we're supposed to be shepherding? Do we come here because we're waiting for the time when we can take the wool off their backs and we can clothe ourselves with it? And then when we find the well-fed ones, we sacrifice them. They fed and they clothed themselves on the sheep. That's what these shepherds were doing. Now, are we doing that here this week? Are we doing that in our ecclesias at home? Well, it's a bit hard to say. And it was a bit difficult in these days because chapter 34 is a continuation of chapter 33. And look what the Lord says about these people in chapter 33. This is what they were really like. Verse 30. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their own covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come, then they shall know that a prophet hath been among them. And then he directs his words to these shepherds. And so here were people that found Ezekiel quite entertaining, good speaker, speaks very nicely. And they go out and they completely forget everything he said. Oh, when the right time comes, yes, out of their mouth can exude much love. They can talk about the goodness of God, about the mercy of God, about the loving kindness of God, about the compassion of God. But they're in the truth for what they can get out of it. Their heart goeth after their own covetousness. And so here were people who could exude love in the things that they said, but deep down inside they were satisfying themselves. And I made a comment the other night, brethren and sisters, that when we talk about the mercy and the justice of God, and that these things must be balanced, sometimes, you know, people say, well, you can't be over-merciful. I use the word merciful in the sense of what we allow. Sometimes when people don't know what the right thing to do is, the easy way out is to be merciful. But in fact, what they are doing is they're going after their own covetousness. It's the easy way out. They're suiting themselves and they say, let it go. Let's overlook it. And these sort of things. And that's what they were doing in Ezekiel's day. Yes, with their mouth they could say all sorts of things, but they weren't prepared to do the things that the truth brought upon them. They were prepared to turn the truth on and off when it suited them. They could have it today and not tomorrow. They could take God for granted. And these are the same things which we get in all generations. So Ezekiel was told, yes, they're prepared to listen to you, but they're not prepared to do anything about it. They're in the truth because they are shepherds that are simply interested in getting what they can out of the flock and putting nothing into it. So because of that situation, what was happening to the ecclesia? It was deteriorating and it was degenerating into a group of people who spoke a lot of things with their mouth and did nothing. Now what ecclesia in any generation, brethren and sisters, can sit back and feel complacent and say, well, that's not us? Because deep down inside of us there is still self there, and the lessons of the shepherds of Ezekiel 34 certainly come down to us. Now, the verse that I think really brings it home to us very, very well is this next verse, Ezekiel chapter 34, and the latter part of verse 3 and verse 4, and on to verse 5. So, if we need read now of the things which the shepherds did, that is, they ate the fat, or they drank the milk, they clothed themselves with the wool, and they fed off the animals they sacrificed. The ecclesia was now degenerating because these were the things that the shepherds did not do. Now he says, latter part of verse 3, these are the things you don't do. You feed not the flock, the diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, Neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill, yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. So there seems to be here a progression of ideas in six stages of degeneration of this ecclesia at this time because of what the shepherds had not done for their fellow shepherds, for their brethren and sisters. Now let's take it first of all. He says, you don't feed the flock. You don't tend the flock. He says, you don't strengthen the weak ones. He says, you don't heal the sick. You don't bind the torn. You don't bring back the driven out. You don't seek the straying. Now notice the increase in intensity. If they had tended the flock, then there wouldn't have been weak ones. If there hadn't have been weak ones, there wouldn't have been sick ones. If there hadn't have been sick ones, there wouldn't have been torn ones. If there hadn't have been torn ones, there wouldn't have been driven out ones. And if there hadn't have been driven out ones, there wouldn't have been straying ones. That's how people leave the truth. It doesn't happen overnight. The first time we usually notice something is wrong is when the person has strayed. What we should have noticed was that they had strayed because they felt driven out. That they felt driven out because they were being torn. They were being torn because they were sick. They were sick because they were weak. And they were weak because the shepherds weren't tending them. Now this was the problem with the shepherds. Can you see the increase in the intensity? So that if the shepherds had tended the flock, then the other worst conditions would not have come upon the flock. Instead of which the shepherds were tending themselves, and they let the sheep become weaker and weaker. Nevertheless, they held the flock together, a weak, sick, torn, driven out, and straying band, because after all, people can be straying and still be sitting here at a meeting. Their minds can be lusting after the things of the flesh. Doesn't necessarily mean they're not coming to the meeting. They could be weak, sick, torn, driven out, and straying, and still be attending a meeting. And so the meeting was well organised, because they kept the ecclesia so-called together, as Rotherham translates it, by exerting force and rigorous rules. Externally imposed religion doesn't make a strong ecclesia. Ecclesial organisation does not make a strong ecclesia. And so the shepherds kept things going all right. They had good facilities, they had good numbers, they had a good hall. The meeting seemed to go along all right. But what was happening? Well, the people were going along, and with their mouth they were showing much love, but they didn't bother to put into practice the things that were there. And that was the situation then, and the history of the truth shows to us that similar conditions prevail from generation to generation. Now, what's our responsibility then? Our responsibility is not so much to be going and seeking out the straying. That is unfortunately one of the things that's forced upon us. But that's the end result. We must tend the flock. Each one of us has a responsibility to each other. And if we do it properly, then we won't have weak ones. And if we haven't got weak ones, we won't get sick ones. And if we haven't got sick ones, we won't get torn ones. And if we don't have torn ones, we won't have driven out ones or straying ones. Now, what are we doing then, brethren and sisters, about making sure that we are tending the flock? Do we simply come to the meetings for what we can get out of it and go away and pass judgment upon it and say, well, it was a good talk, it was a bad talk, I don't agree with the decision of the AB, or I do agree with the decision of it, you should see what so-and-so's doing? Are we just what Brother Roberts would call carping theorists? Carping is negative, critical people who theorise about all the right things to do and criticise those who are trying to do something and those who do try to maintain standards. What are we doing about tending the flock? Do we just say, I'll let it go and play down standards? The result will be that your flock will become weak. And if they're weak, they're going to be sick, torn, straying, driven out and straying. The lessons, brethren and sisters, are abundantly clear. We can be in one of two positions. We can either heed the message, or we can go away and say, that was a lovely talk this morning, he's got a very pleasant voice, but I'm not interested in doing it. The lessons have got to come home to us, brethren and sisters, otherwise we are failing in our responsibility as shepherds one to another. And so this was the situation here. And Israel would have been very familiar with this parable of the shepherd of Ezekiel 34. There's a very interesting comment which comes from Thompson's The Land and the Book concerning the shepherds, which he saw when he travelled through the land of Israel about 100 years ago. And whilst the situation hasn't changed very much even today, and not very much from Bible times, it's rather interesting to compare the attributes of the shepherd in that country with what we have certainly in Australia and probably here in South Africa. And I think it brings this lesson out very beautifully. He says this: the shepherd goes before, not merely to point the way, but to see that it is practicable and safe. He is armed in order to defend his charge, and in this he is very courageous. Some sheep always keep near the shepherd and are his special favourites. Each of them has a name to which it answers joyfully, and the kind shepherd is ever distributing to such choice portions which he gathers for that purpose. These are the contented and happy ones. He's talking about sheep, incidentally. You almost think he's talking about people, but this is sheep he's looking at. They are in no danger of getting lost or into mischief, nor do the wild beasts or thieves come near them. The great body, however, are mere worldlings, intent upon their own pleasures or selfish interests. They run from bush to bush, searching for varieties or delicacies, and only now or then lift up their heads to see where the shepherd is, and this is a telling point, or rather where the general flock is, lest they get so far away as to occasion remark in their little community or rebuke from their keeper. You know, they're busy feeding themselves, and now and again they look up to see where the shepherd is, or better still, where's the general flock? You know, I'm setting my standard by what the rest do, and, oh well, I'm reasonably well in touch. So he says others again are restless or discontented, jumping into everybody's field, climbing into bushes. These cost the good shepherd incessant trouble. Then there are others incurably reckless who stray far away and are utterly lost. I have repeatedly seen a silly goat or sheep running hither and thither and bleating piteously after the flock, only to call forth from their dens the beasts of prey or to bring up the lurking thief who quickly quietens its cries in death. Rather interesting, that was his description of what he saw of sheep and shepherds in the Middle East about 100 years ago. And it's on such a story as that that Ezekiel 34 and John chapter 10 is based. So we come then to the second part of Ezekiel 34, and then we go back to John chapter 10. We'll still have plenty of time to cover that. And we look at this other aspect which the Lord speaks of here. Having spoken then about these shepherds, he pronounces judgment on them in verses 7 to 10. He points out that the shepherds are going to be judged because of what has happened to the flock in general. He then points out in verses 11 to 16 of this 34th chapter that Yahweh, who is the chief shepherd, will eventually restore the flock of Israel. And that's why this particular chapter of Ezekiel 34 occurs in this section, which is known as the prophecies of the restoration. It's because of the fact that it's speaking about the ultimate restoration of the natural flock, which is the flock of Israel. But when we come now down to verse 17, he now looks at the flock as a whole, and we now see ourselves in the aspects of sheep. Verse 17: as for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I judge between cattle and cattle, between the rams and the he-goats. Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture? But you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and to have drunk of the deep waters. But you must foul the residue with your feet, And as for my flock, they eat that which you have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which you have fouled with your feet. Therefore thus saith the Lord God unto them, Behold, I, even I, will judge between fat cattle and between the lean cattle, because you have thrust with the side and with shoulder, and pushed all the diseased with your horns, till you have scattered them abroad. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And so now he looks at our relationship one to another. He says, as you go down to the waters to feed, what do you do? He says, well, the bigger, well-fed ones get down there first. They drink, and then they stir up all the mud in the water, and when the weaker ones come down, what have they got? The water is all fouled. Or they eat up the grass and they trample it with their feet, and when the weaker ones come along, they can't eat it. Or they thrust and they push others out of the way as they endeavour to get to the pasture. The Lord is showing to us that in our relationship one to another, we can't afford to be selfish. He's talking, of course, here about the partaking of the living water, about the partaking of that pasture. And so there are many ways in which we can foul the water, trample down the pasture, and shoulder others out of the way. It can be done in two completely different ways. It can be done by people presenting the truth in a fashion which goes completely over somebody else's head. If exposition of the word is just to show how much we know, or to confound people with a lot of highly technical terms so that they go away saying, well, look, I can't make head nor tail of that, then one has to be appreciative of the fact that there are weaker sheep. It's very difficult, of course, to run an ecclesial Bible class and to cater exactly in one class for every level of understanding. And whilst not everybody will get everything out of the class, the shepherds, that is all of us, must be conscious of this. And so after the meeting we get together and we discuss the things more and more. Otherwise it could well be that these people haven't got the utmost benefit. So it is possible to foul the water and to tread down the pasture by confusing people. But we can confuse people in other ways. If we come out of a meeting and we've got spiritual thoughts in our mind, and then someone else directs our attention away to other things and takes it onto the things of the world and starts talking about the things which are of no value, they are trampling down the pasture. They are fouling the water. And so there are different levels. Some of us are weak because we're new in the truth. There's all sorts of levels, and we must be conscious of the needs of others. Now, what are the needs? The needs are spiritual needs. Every minute of every day we must be conscious of the fact that life is very short. We haven't got time to trample down the food, because not only is it going to damage us, it's going to damage others as well. We must be very conscious of what we are doing and what we are saying, not merely because of the effect it has on us, but of the damaging effect it can have on our brethren and sisters. The Lord Jesus Christ says, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Let us always be conscious of our conversation. Are we helping our brethren and sisters to lift their minds to spiritual things? Do we, when we go from a meeting, discuss the things of the meeting in order that these thoughts might be perpetuated? Or is it that we can't get out of a meeting quick enough to go and engage in those things by which we might feed ourselves? Well, brethren and sisters, if I talk for another hour and a half, I could only say the same things. I guess this audience will be typical of audiences in all ages. Some will say, yes, this affects me, and others will say, well, who does he think he is to tell me that? I guess that will be exactly the situation. The choice, brethren and sisters, is ours. The fact of the matter is that God desires that we might be saved. God desires to see us as his sheep. He desires to shepherd us, but he knows that unless we stick close to him, we'll either get lost or dragged off by the thieves and the robbers. Therefore, in his kindness, he says, you stick as close to me as you possibly can. And the way we stick close to him is by thinking about his word, by encouraging others to think about his word, and by developing spiritual qualities in our life. If not, we will stray from him. We will become weak sick, torn, driven out, and straying. So, brethren and sisters, let us make sure as shepherds we tend the flock, and as sheep we are conscious of the needs of our other fellow sheep. Well, with that as a background, we do go back to John chapter 10. And these few verses here in John chapter 10 seem to me to be very obviously based on Ezekiel chapter 34. John 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He doesn't sacrifice the sheep for himself. He gives his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, he sees the wolf coming. He sees the dangers coming. He sees the modernism of this age. He sees all the lowering of moral standards coming. And what does he do? He says, oh, look, that'll be all right. He sees the wolf coming. He leaves the sheep and he flees. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth them. You see, the good shepherd insisted that his sheep keep close to them, to him. He had a rod there, and he gave them a whack every now and again when he needed to bring them back. He had the crook there, and he drew them towards him. But by whatever means he did it, he made sure they kept close to him. Otherwise, he was merely a hireling. Maybe he didn't like hitting the sheep too often, because that's not being kind. But maybe we've got to be cruel to be kind, to use a figure of speech which is not biblical, but nevertheless true. The wounds of a friend, says the scripture, are better than the kisses of an enemy. And if we see the wolf coming and do nothing about it, then it's like the kisses of an enemy. The Lord says the good shepherd insists that his sheep keep close to him, because it's the only safe way. Otherwise, brethren and sisters, if we permit these wolves to come in, if we see these things coming and do nothing about it, then we are, in the terms of John 10 verse 12, merely hirelings. The hireling fleeth, verse 13, because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now he's introducing a very beautiful thought here, based upon this word know. See the word know there in verse 14. Again in verse 15. Occurs twice in verse 14 and twice in verse 15. There's two basic words used for know in the New Testament. One is oida, which means to intellectually perceive. For example, in verse 4, you've got, for they know his voice. And in verse 5, you've got, for they know not the voice of strangers. That's the word oida. In other words, when they hear a certain voice, they say, oh yes, I know who that is. They intellectually perceive that that is the voice of a stranger. But back here in verses 14 and 15, it's a different word for know. It's a word ginosko. This is a much different word. It's a word which implies a mutual understanding between two parties, an experimental type of knowledge, if you like. And regardless of what all the lexicons may say, the best way to find out the use of the word is to see and the meaning of the word is to see the way it's used in the Bible. And it's used concerning the relationship between a husband and wife. And I've mentioned this before. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare a son. Joseph knew not Mary. And the Lord says, and we'll see God willing in our study tomorrow, this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God. So ginosko now is an experimental knowledge where two parties have come to mutually understand and know each other. Now notice what he says here in verse 14. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep. Not just a matter of intellectually perceiving that these people are sheep, but there is a mutual understanding between the shepherd and the sheep. Now he says, I know my sheep and I am known of mine. So the sheep also come to know him. He says, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. Now look at the triangle. A relationship between God, Jesus, and the sheep. A relationship of complete mutual understanding in which each party thinks alike. That's why later on in John chapter 10 here and at verse 30 he can say, I and my Father are one. But this oneness must be extended to others. And so we'll come to that in just a moment. So this knowledge then is a mutual understanding between three parties who all think alike: the Father, the Son, and the flock in general. Then he concludes by saying, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." And so that comes right down to us today. It incorporates us into all of these exhortations. It shows to us the privilege which we have to be members of this sheepfold, but it also reminds us of the responsibilities which we have, both as sheep and, of course, as shepherds. Well, coming down to some of these verses, we read in verse 19 that there was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. Natural enough, because they realised that he was speaking of them and they didn't know what to do about it. So we come down now to verse 24. "Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you didn't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them," gnosko, "and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." I'm going to dodge the eternal life theme again. I've got a pocket full of questions here on eternal life, which we'll handle tonight in the question session. But we want to get onto this next point. He says, verse 29, "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Well, the Jews couldn't take that. They took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Now there's a very definite connection here with this allegory which has gone before. Let's see if we can get it. I and my Father are one. I know my Father, and my Father knows me. By extension also, don't forget, he says, "I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Therefore those sheep also know the Father." So there's this three-way knowledge: the Father, the Son, and the sheep. Now he says, "I and my Father are one." They said, "Right, we can't take this. You're making yourself equal with God." He wasn't, of course. He was just saying, "I and my Father think the same. We know each other. We are on the same mental wavelength, and so are my sheep. And if you're going to be the sheep, then you should be like this too." So you see, they don't understand this. They take up stones to stone him because he made himself equal with God. Verse 33, "The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." So they extended it further. They didn't only say, "Well, you've made yourself equal with God, you've made yourself God." The Lord said, "That's all right. Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods?" Now, he's quoting the law. He's quoting the Psalms. Let's go back. Psalm 82. That's what he's quoting. And notice how he quotes this psalm. Psalm 82. Here is a psalm which speaks of the men in Israel who were given responsible positions. These were meant to be the shepherds of Israel. And so Psalm 82, which in the authorised version at verse 1 says, "God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, he judgeth among the gods." That is quite meaningless in the authorised version. Let's look at it more closely. The first word, God, is Elohim. The word mighty is El. And the second word, God, is also Elohim. Elohim standeth in the congregation of El, he judgeth among the Elohim. Now that may have helped us a little bit, perhaps not much. So let's take it further. What's this word Elohim? Elohim is the plural word. It's speaking of the great El himself, the great power of the heavens, revealing himself in others. Now, the judges or rulers of Israel were called Elohim. Remember, we looked at a quotation the other morning where it said, when you bring them before the judges, and the word is Elohim. So mighty ones, as that word Elohim means, can refer to anybody in whom God has revealed certain power. The angels are styled Elohim. The rulers of Israel are styled Elohim, the same word translated gods. So the Lord says to these people, you are accusing me of making myself equal with God. He says, Psalm 82 calls you people of Israel gods. And he gives them the reason. As he goes on to say, and we're still looking at Psalm 82, but just reading John 10, if he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? Now he says the rulers of Israel could be called Elohim because God's word had come to them. The power of the word, the power of El had been manifested in them, therefore they were Elohim, mighty ones. El means might or power. Eloah means a mighty one. Elohim is mighty ones. So the rulers of Israel, the shepherds of Israel, were mighty ones. So the mighty ones, El in official manifestation, stands in the congregation of El, that is in the assembly of Israel, and he judgeth among the Elohim. We've got a picture here in this opening verse of Psalm 82. We've got a picture here of the great judge himself sitting in the midst of what might be styled his subsidiary justices. The great power of the universe looking down on the people that he has appointed to judge his people or to shepherd them. He's given them his word, and he's told them, because my word is in you, you are Elohim, you are mighty ones. Now, he says in verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? These verses contain a rebuke addressed by the supreme judge to those who are abusing their judicial office and function. He says, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. They're exhorted to deal righteously, to defend the poor and the fatherless, to act as shepherds. He says, deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. Be a proper shepherd. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. So infatuated by their position and blinded by pride, they have deprived the nation of divine wisdom, obstinately refused to hear the law, and consequently disrupted the whole assembly, depicted here as the earth being out of course. Psalm 82, verse 6. I have said, ye are gods. I have said, ye are gods. And that's what the Lord quotes. And all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. And by implication, very strong implication, the Lord said to these men, I and my Father are one because we know each other. You claim to be sons of God, you're not. The scripture says you are Elohim, unquote, but you shall die like Adam. That's what the word men is. You shall die like Adam. Now, brethren and sisters, where do we stand today? We have been called out of the nations to be a people for God's name. We have been baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And when God revealed himself to Moses and he declared his name at that bush and he declared what that name would become, he says, I will be the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. That's what he said to Moses at the bush. I will become the Elohim, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And who are the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob? They are the mighty ones who are part of the covenants of promise given to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They are the seed of Abraham. So that, as Paul says in Galatians, and if you have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The Lord says you'll be made equal unto the angels and die no more. We have been called to be the mighty ones of the future age. in whom the promises to Abraham will be fulfilled. Ye are gods, the Lord could say to us today, because the word of God has come unto you. You can be mighty ones. You are now constituted mighty ones, but you could still die like men. You will die like men if you don't realise your responsibility. And so, brethren and sisters, our talk this morning is trying to balance out our privileges against our responsibilities. When we start to forget our privileges, we usually start to forget our responsibilities. Think about the tremendous privilege which we have of being sheep. And when we've thought about those privileges, then think about our responsibilities as shepherds. And so we are shepherds, we have been constituted mighty ones. May it be that the condemnation of the Father does not come upon us, that we will die like men. But might it be, as the Lord says here in those verses which we read a few moments ago, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. It's up to us, brethren and sisters, whether we allow ourselves to be kept firmly in the grasp of the Good Shepherd himself. Let's learn from the lessons of John 10, Ezekiel 34, and that interesting little example from the book of Thompson, that we will stick close to that shepherd. We will stick as close to him as we can, that we will not be drawn away, either getting lost ourselves or being stolen by thief, but that we might be kept firmly in his hand and experience the joys of eternal life in the kingdom soon to come.